Let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we just want to praise you now as we come beneath your word that you are a God who is on a mission. Father, we thank you that in the scriptures we see how that mission began with your son and how that mission has now been passed on to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as a community of your people here to see our place in your mission and that you would sustain us with your grace for the challenges that that will bring. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Well, I remember when I was a kid that a number of my friends were really big fans of pro wrestling. Out of curiosity, are there any WWF wrestling fans in the house here tonight at TPC? No good. If there are, I will pray for you. It often tends to be the people that you would least expect. I'll never forget that I once visited a nursing home when this old lady just happened to walk past me in the hall, and she had a T-shirt with Hulk Hogan on the front of it. I was like, what? Like, the hydrotherapy classes here must be awesome. Growing up, I myself was never much a fan of wrestling, but I did learn enough from my friends. And I'll never forget that one of their favorite wrestling things was tag teams. Have you heard of this? Tag teams is when you have more than one guy or girl on each team, on each side, and there's good guys and there's bad guys. And when one guy from one side is down for the count, his mate would then step in as his mate down for the count gets dragged out. So as he left the fight, his teammate would enter the fight, so the fight would continue. And even though I'll be the first to admit that this opening illustration's a little left of field, it does serve as an analogy for what we see happening in the book of Acts. For in our Acts series, certainly up to this point, I would say there have been two teams. And in pro wrestling, they often give teams a name for identity. And so let's call the first team, Team Deacon. A team we first got to meet back in verse 5 of chapter 6. And now Team Deacon's made up of guys like Philip and, of course, Stephen. And these are the good guys. These are the good guys who love Jesus. They look after widows and they perform wonders and signs in their spare time. So like I said, Team Deacon, they're the good guys. And those of you who were with us last week would know that Stephen entered perhaps what the wrestling world would call a double smackdown. The bad guys, they tried to hit him with two charges of blasphemy, but he beautifully turned it around. The bad guys were outmaneuvered by Stephen beautifully as he used the truth to expose what it is they're doing. And the bad guys couldn't compete with Stephen in the theological ring because he was powered up by the Holy Spirit. And what do bad guys do whenever they can't win legit? They cheat. They use dirty tricks, which they did last week when they dragged Stephen out of the ring. And like every guy who's ever been in pro wrestling, they gnash their teeth and everything. And so now Stephen's not just down for the count, that's it, he's out. And so what happens to God's mission now? Now that a good guy has been taken out, how do you continue the mission? How do you keep telling people about Jesus? Well, you need to tag team in order to do it, which is why today we see Philip from Stephen's team chime in as he now comes running into this ministry ring. And not only does he step in, but so too does a new kind of villain. And most Bible versions give this new villain a wrestling moniker and everything no other than Simon the Magician. And I say this guy's a new kind of villain because up to this point, so far the bad guys have been the religious leaders. Guys like the Sadducees, high priest, synagogue leaders, and Sanhedrin. And so far, up to this point, the bad guys have been the religious leaders. But today, or tonight, a magician is thrown into the mix, as we will see. And as we will see, perhaps there's not a great deal of difference. They're probably a lot more similar than you think, magicians and religious leaders, because pointy hats are often worn by both of them. Both of them often like to hold special sticks and be revered by the people. Both love to be revered by the people, for both are driven by self-interest. Hence, there's not a whole great deal of difference, and so for tonight's purposes, I'm just going to lump both of them all into the bad team, for the religious leaders and the magicians. And so tonight, as we look at this, not only are we going to keep considering God's mission, we're also going to consider the reality of magic or dark spirituality and look at how it tries to compete with Jesus, which is why I've called tonight's Bible talk Jesus versus Sorcery. So this is what's before us. If you have a Bible and you're not there already, I encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 8. Otherwise, you might see a few bits and pieces behind me up on the screen. Okay, but just before we get to the reality of things like sorcery or the occult, dark magic and spirituality, let me just ask an important question to begin. What is the mission? I remember I once did a course on leadership, and they said that whenever a major setback or mishap happens, it's a good idea to get your team to revisit first principles, to take them all the way back to the beginning to revisit not just why you're doing it, but how you're going to do it, i.e. you are to repitch the team's vision and mission. And the reason it's a good idea to do this after there's a major setback or mishap is because that is when the team is most likely to either drift or worse, give in. And this is the risk that now lingers after what we read last week for Stephen's death. Wasn't easy reading, amen? You know, Stephen was no doubt a good egg, and verse 2 shows us how much his loss was felt by those that were burying him. And in addition, then the last thing we read last week in verse 3 was that the brothers and sisters were being imprisoned. And all of these events have the potential to be seen and read as very big setbacks by many. They can raise a lot of questions in believers' minds, not just now, but back then. And so the Holy Spirit, it's like he immediately uses Luke's pen to take us back to the first principles of the mission again. He immediately answers my what is the mission question with Philip in Samaria next. And so that rather than see Stephen's death as a reason to either drift or just wholesale give in, it becomes a reason for God's mission to continue. And in verse 4 and 5, we see them preach the word whenever or wherever they went and proclaim the Messiah there. And so with those two verses just read, let me ask again, what is the mission? Well, verse 4 and 5 make it clear that the mission is to get Jesus into the minds of people. And we don't just do that. We don't just get him into the minds of people through our teaching. We also do it through the healing that we bring to our city. But as we see here in verse 6 and have previously heard in this series, when we bring healing, when we meet need and do good deeds in our city, like Philip, it makes our teaching about Jesus more believable. And so, church, that is the mission. The mission is to get Jesus into the minds of people through our teaching and through the healing that we bring. And when we do that, not just as a whole church community, but as individuals, verse 8 is the result of our mission. The result is that we bring great joy to this city. And you don't have to spend much time talking with people in this city before you start to realize that joy is a very rare thing. And so this begs us to ask ourselves, you know, who in our street or in our community can we invite over for a meal? Who is it that we might be able to start a conversation with? You know, who could we invite to our growth group or youth group and bring? What need is within our means for God to use for us to meet in our community? Who is it that we can visit, sit with, and pray for him to heal? You know, how can we get Jesus into the minds of people and in so doing, bring joy to this city? But this is the mission. This is our ground zero, our first principles. As followers of Jesus, this is how all of us have been commissioned. And so the book of Acts is like a dog at a bone when it comes to this. It is unapologetically relentless in reminding you and me of the mission. And now that it once again did, now that verses 4 and 8 have helped us briefly revisit and refocus on the mission after the loss of Stephen and the imprisonments, let's go on to the reality of this new opposition, to the reality of sorcery, of pagan spirituality, dark religion, as we meet Simon the magician, our WWF villain. And the very first thing I think we can learn from this is that things like sorcery, the occult, pagan spirituality, necromancy, clairvoyancy, dark religion, and everything else in between, is that they all need to be taken very seriously. Notice how the Bible here, it doesn't simply dismiss or ridicule Simon as an individual, nor does it dismiss his craft as a fantasy or myth. In verse 9, not only is the fact that Simon practiced sorcery acknowledged, then in 10 and 11, it amazed a lot of people and gained him a formidable following. And this is consistent with what we see in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, for instance, it doesn't say that it's okay to mess around with things like this, things like divination, sorcery, omens, witchery, mediums, and spiritists, because they're not real or they don't mean anything. It says, don't do it, period. And the New Testament reiterates this by including it within its sin lists repeatedly. In other words, still take this seriously. And I'll admit that when I first started out as a Christian, I didn't. That this didn't even really come into my thinking. I never took it seriously. Well, I didn't until I experienced these two things. The first thing that made me take these forms of dark spirituality seriously is when I started hanging out with a lot of missionaries. When I started hanging out with missionaries that had come back from various fields overseas, and they just kept sharing how much they had to deal with this kind of thing in the people they were trying to reach. You know, I just kept hearing about a lot of dark and disturbing things that were happening in the mission fields overseas spiritually. And so that was the first thing that led me to really start taking this kind of stuff seriously. But the thing that really got me was when a pastor shared with me a conversation that he had had at the Mind, Body and Spirit Festival up in Sydney. And if you don't know what that festival is, well, just think of Comic-Con for witches. It's the convention for all things paganism. It's where spiritists, tarot and palm readers, those into astrology, individuals who delve into clairvoyancy and crystals, you know, if it is dark spiritually, you can bet it has at least one stall at this thing. And there was a bunch of Christians that had set up some stalls there as well to fly the flag for Jesus. And this pastor who was there, he was one of them, and he had a conversation with a woman who told him that she was a witch. She lived in a coven and everything. And after they spoke for a while, he asked if he could pray for her, spiritually. And she said that there's no need, for she prayed regularly. And he was like, wow, like, really? You pray too? But then his smile soon disappeared when she said it wasn't God, but it was Satan that she prayed to every day. And he was like, okay, well, can I ask, you know, what is it that you pray for? And as casual as anything, she said right to his face, I pray that church leaders like you would morally fail, or that some other tragedy would come your way. So when you hear something like that shared, you start to take it pretty seriously. Amen? It's a story that I will never forget. And so that was the second thing that really did this for me, that convinced me to take things like the occult, witchcraft, and dark pagan religion seriously. It wasn't just scripture, it was also experience that convinced me. And as it's often been said, the greatest trick that Satan ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. 1 Peter, for instance, warns us that he prowls around like a lion looking for victims to devour for a very good reason. And so if ever we ignore or we dismiss this, it's kind of like becoming a pro wrestler who dismisses their opposition in the ring because he's read the script and it says that his team is going to win. Now, thanks to Jesus, our team will win, but this doesn't mean that we get to dismiss that there are still serious opposition in the ring we have to deal with. For even though there is no question that we will win thanks to Jesus' victory, dismissing or ignoring or writing Satan and dark spirituality off as a mere myth or fantasy is a surefire way of becoming its next victim, of ending up somehow spiritually or like Job, maybe even physically injured. You know, for like Job, you just never know when Satan might ask for permission to write in some of his own additions into the script of God's people. Hence the need for us at TPC to take this very seriously. And this now leads me to the second thing which we can learn from this is that dark spirituality competes with Jesus. And this is something I think we can see very clearly in Simon the magician. For just look at when you compare what is said about the mission in verse 6 to what is then said about Simon in verse 10. They both read very similar. It's kind of like we're reading or observing a competition, where it's like Simon is competing with Jesus for the attention of these people, so much so that there is little difference between the two in the minds of the people. For they not only give Simon their attention, they call him the great power of God in verse 10. And when it comes to some magicians competing with Jesus 2,000 years later, I would say nothing has changed. And I know that's a very big, provocative thing to say, so let me explain. Recently, a guy sent me a clip from Dynamo the Magician, his TV series. Has anyone heard of this guy? Yep, a lot of us have. If you've never heard of him, he's a pretty famous magician doing the rounds out of Britain, whose TV show has won a whole stack of awards for most entertaining recently. And in this clip that was sent to me, and you can still YouTube it to see it, a dynamo is in the middle of Africa somewhere with a bucket of all things. And he shows that this bucket is empty to the villagers that are there who are gathering. But then, as he starts to flip it again, a fish falls out onto the ground. And then he tips it again, and another fish comes out, and then another and another, until lots of fish start pouring out into like quite a sizable pile on the grounds, a pile that's probably big enough to feed the whole village. Now, you don't have to have a PhD on Jesus' miracles to realize from that trick who Dynamo is trying to compete with deliberately. But like Simon, if you can convince people that you possess the same power as God, then not only will you convince them in verse 10 that that is what you should be called, you also gain a formidable following. Which is why it's no coincidence, when I looked it up, a Dynamo has millions of followers on Twitter. And that's the thing. You know, sorcery, magic, and dark spirituality, it's not indifferent or disinterested in Jesus. It will often try and compete with him deliberately. You know, he used miracles while it uses things like magic tricks to try and achieve the same thing. It's kind of like there's two stalls there at the festival of the mind, body, and spirit. It competes with him, wanting you to be amazed by and buy into it rather than him. Which is why it's precisely why the guy that I was trying to reach emailed me back Dynamo's clip. As I was trying to prove to him who Jesus is, it was his way of saying that Jesus is not that great. That Jesus is just no bigger than Dynamo the magician. And the question that passages like this often raise is watching shows like Dynamo okay? Or for that matter, to bring it closer to home for many of you here, is it okay to read literary works that contain things like witches, wizards, and sorcerers by prominent authors, by literary big hitters like C.S. Lewis, J.K. Rowling, and Tolkien? And now, depending on which Christian you ask, you'll get a different response depending on their conscience. You know, some will say yes to all three, some will say no to all three, and some will say something in between. Some will say that some of these are okay to merely enjoy as a literary genre, while others will say none of them are okay because of Deuteronomy. And I used to be a hardliner, but I have softened over time, particularly when I was able to use the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to share the gospel with some friends that I'd known, which is why I would say that Lewis wrote this. Now, so over time, I have come to let or encourage each family and individual decide on where they might draw this particular line with the Holy Spirit's guidance. But just before we move on, I will say this. It is optimistic, even naive, to think that dark spirituality will never try and compete with Jesus. And we ought to do nothing more than read the Gospels in order to see this. And sometimes, like Simon and Dynamo, it'll do it overtly. And sometimes it'll do it covertly. And so if you ever find yourself, let's say, reading more Tolkien than Scripture, or find yourself watching a magician on a TV series who leads you to think, you know, maybe Jesus just ain't that big, then that is a warning light saying it is definitely time to move your line. You know, I think even Satan would tell you from the benefit of hindsight that erring on the side of caution is just so much better than falling. And this leads me to the next thing I think that we can see here, though a little different, is still related, and that is that faith can be complicated. And we see how complicated faith can be in the Samaritans who came to believe in verse 12 through 17. For in verse 12, they believe in the good news, God's kingdom, and the name of Jesus. And it's those three ticks that then lead to their baptism, their water baptism. And even though in verse 12 and 14, they already believe, in 15 through 17, we're then told explicitly, they still haven't received the Holy Spirit. So TPC, let me ask you, how can that be? How can they believe in Jesus without the Holy Spirit? This is the million-dollar question that has spilt so much ink. You know, commentators will write book after book on this. Seminaries will dedicate PhDs to this. Denominations and theological streams will all have their positions on this. And after reading a lot of it, I have to say I haven't found one of them to be convincing. Every theory and every position that I've read, even the better ones, are still hamstrung by what I would say as at least one major theological problem. So hence, my somewhat frustrating application that faith can be complicated. And if you've got the answer to this, I'm keen to hear it straight after this. But not only can faith be complicated, sin can also be devastating. And there are all kinds of ways that sin can devastate, but one of the more sinister ways sin devastates is this. Is it nothing more than your sin will lead you and others to wonder if you are actually a Christian? Which is precisely what we see here in Simon the magician. At the start of verse 15, talking about faith being complicated, we are told even Simon believed. So Simon, so far so good, that belief, whatever it is, gives you a green tick. Here, you sound like a Christian, hence your baptism, but here comes the sin in 18 and 19. When Simon tries to purchase the Holy Spirit as though the Holy Spirit is just some two-bit magic trick. And so out comes Peter's red pen in verse 20. And not only does Simon's sin bring out Peter's red pen, you know, Peter's language suggests it really brings Simon's faith into question. For not only does it raise Peter's suggestion of perishing in verse 20, in verse 22, look at what Peter says in addition to Simon's need to repent. In Peter's mind, Simon's sin now renders God's forgiveness a maybe at best. When it comes to God forgiving Simon's sin in the NIV, Peter doesn't know, he hopes. He hopes Simon can be forgiven. And similarly, verse 22 in the ESV says God's forgiveness is at best a possibility, not a certainty. So even though we were told Simon believed in verse 13, in Peter's mind it is now 50-50. And the reason why Peter now doubts whether Simon is a Christian is because Jesus told Peter to judge a tree by its fruit. And Simon, we've got to admit that your fruit so far doesn't look very good. And it's not just Peter who doubts if Simon is a Christian. Simon is now doubting it too. Hence his desperate plea for Peter to pray on his behalf to the Lord in verse 24. And that is the devastating thing when it comes to sin. Nothing more than sin will try and convince you and others to wonder if you are actually a Christian. And not just big sins like the one Simon did in trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit as though he's some two-bit magic trick. It's not just the big sins that can make us wonder if we are a Christian, because even little sins have the power to do this in our experience. Because even little sins will make you look like you are still up to your old ways instead of a new creation. Even little sins will make you feel like there is distance from God than proximity with God. So rather than experience his fatherly love, it'll still make you live in fear of his judgment. Like Simon, even little sins mean we cheapen grace despite the enormous price that Jesus paid, which means there is no such thing as little sins. You know, sin keeps us living in captivity when we could and should be living in freedom. And like Simon, you know, sin whispers that you have no part or share when it comes to God's kingdom, even if we are co-heirs with Jesus, co-heirs with him, so that you and I can inherit everything by sharing in his victory. Nothing more than sin will make you wonder if you are a Christian and miss out on everything that you have already been given. And what's more, it makes you unproductive for the mission. And when it comes to sin's ability to make us doubt whether or not we're a Christian and how that doubt then makes us unproductive for God's mission, no one explained it better than a theologian by the name of J.C. Ryle, who illustrated it like this. And you can tell Ryle lived in the 1800s, for he illustrates the point using Australia's first colonies. J.C. Ryle, he writes, "Imagine if there are two English settlers who have both freely received their own piece of Australian land for harvesting. And even though both of them have been given their land legally, only one of them is certain, only one of them is convinced it is actually his. And so he gets to work harvesting immediately and diligently without any intermission, because he is certain it is his. While the other guy, the other settler, is still uncertain the land that he has been given is actually his, even though it's been given to him not just freely, but legally. And so he spends a lot of his time traveling back and forth to Sydney to keep checking and rechecking the title deeds. He heads to Sydney instead of Canberra because apparently back then Canberra wasn't invented yet. And because the second settler is uncertain that the land that he has been given is actually his, he spends all of his time traveling back and forth from Sydney, time that should have been spent harvesting." It's a great illustration, you know. And Ryle says, this is how sin makes us unproductive for God's mission, by making us wonder if we are actually a Christian. It can make us spend a lot of our time, you know, unproductively worrying and wondering instead of getting on the tools and working hard to save others. We spend a lot of our time, you know, fretting and internalizing rather than out on the streets and in our offices evangelizing, which is why I suspect that Simon is nowhere to be seen when we get to verse 25. He's been left behind, perhaps even disqualified, so he's either unable or unwilling to now tag team. He's nowhere to be seen as John and Peter continue with the mission. You know, Simon's sin has left him too busy worrying if he is even a believer. There he is, too busy staying back in Sydney, checking the title deeds while asking others to pray. Nothing will happen to him, even though there are still lots of people in other Samaritan villages that still need to hear about Jesus. And so this, TPC, is how our sin, our big sin and our little sin, can not only make us doubt that we are actually a Christian in our own experience, but in so doing, make us unproductive for the mission. The mission to tell this city about Jesus and the forgiveness that only he brings. So that like us, they too can be amazed at God's grace because of the tremendous price that our Lord paid, so that they too can experience his fatherly love and not fear his divine judgment, and no longer live in captivity, but like you and me, flourish in freedom, share in his victory, and be destined to inherit everything. So TPC, there are some thoughts on sorcery, sin, Jesus, and the mission. Let's pray.